O Lord God, we acknowledge you as our Maker, our Redeemer, our Comforter. We exist in your presence at all times, and yet we gather this morning in your house asking you to comfort, strengthen, assure us that forgiveness is ours through faith in our Savior Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve him as his dear children. But we have disobeyed him and deserve only his wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to him and plead for his mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you.
Let us pray. Lord God, the protector of all who trust in you, without whom nothing is strong and nothing is holy, increase and multiply your mercy on us, that with you as our ruler and guide, we may so pass through things temporal that we lose not the things eternal. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading for this morning is found in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, the third chapter, beginning there with the 14th verse. In our first reading, the theme that will join both of these readings in the sermon text is the general theme of the way things are. It's a difficult concept when you really look into it because we're tempted to accept some things as the way they are when we're supposed to, as Christians, work against that. So one of the things that we work against, even though we acknowledge it's the way it is our level of understanding and our level of sanctification, knowing God's word, knowing his will, and following that will. So we read first Paul's encouragement to the church at Ephesus, and remember, this was preserved, carried down through the ages so that we might hear it as applying to us. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Here ends our first scripture reading. Our psalm for this morning is Psalm 51, is found printed on supplement page 31.
Thank you.
Please rise. Our second reading is found in Mark's Gospel, the 6th chapter, beginning there with the 45th verse. One of the things that we recognize as just the way things are and just the way things will be is that in a sin-broken world, there will be hardship, there will be misery, there will be pain, frustration, sorrow. And yet we're reminded in this that we are not supposed to see those things in any of their light as our Savior saw them, opportunities. To see them as ways that we can help to alleviate, that we can bring the love of God the Father into the lives of those who do not know Him, beginning with that one path to salvation, faith through Jesus. So we read in Mark 6. Immediately he, Jesus, made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came out to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Here ends our gospel lesson. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Not with mindless words, but based on and flowing from the conviction of our hearts, we confess. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became fully human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again, in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who in unity with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. I believe in one holy, Christian, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. May the love of God, his undeserved love, which we know as his grace, be multiplied to each one of you. And may you know, without doubt, the comfort in knowing that your sin debt has been paid by Jesus Christ. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, I'm sure most, maybe all of you, are familiar with what we know as the Serenity Prayer. God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things that I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. It's a man-made prayer, so it doesn't carry the same weight and wisdom and depth as something that comes from God and his word, but it's helped many. This morning, we're going to study that concept, that idea of accepting the way things are, and understanding how and where we need to not accept the way things are. So rather than base our study on what man has written, we, as always, base our study, found our truth on what God has written. This morning we read God's word in the Old Testament book of Exodus, the 24th chapter, beginning there with the third verse. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel, who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." This is God's word. How blessed, how privileged we are to have God's very words, true, pure, full of depth and wisdom at our disposal. That God would fill us with the gifts he longs to give us through the study of these words also this morning. So we pray, sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. Sometimes, simply accepting that things are the way they are can help us. It lowers our expectation in life. It's helpful, for example, to just accept the fact that weeds are going to grow in your garden, that mechanical things like your car are going to break down. Politicians are going to be less than truthful. We live in North Dakota, so we know that the rain isn't going to be perfect. We're not going to get enough of it. We're going to get too much of it. We're going to get it, not gently, but all at once and sideways. And we know that when we get a lot of rain, the crops will grow, but so will the mosquitoes. That thing goes on and on, doesn't it? There are just things that we need to accept because they are the way they are. And that's helpful because we don't stress about that sort of thing when we accept. We're just going to have to deal with it. Here's where the challenge comes in, though. When you take things that just are the way they are in the secular world, and then you try to transfer that into the spiritual, then we have problems, then we have challenges. Because it's easy to take things as they are in the secular world and misapply, misunderstand, misuse them in connection with the spiritual. Let me give you some examples. In the secular world, we get that it's just the way it is that if you want to get paid, you need to work. And then you have earned what you're paid, and you take that home and you try to spend it as wisely as you can, just the way things work. If you borrow something, you need to pay it back. If you get caught breaking the law, you expect to get punished. That's pretty obvious to everyone here. But then you try to transfer that into the Christian faith, the spiritual, and it doesn't work, does it? And that's why so many have such a hard time grasping or believing even the basic tenets of the Christian faith. Because those things aren't difficult, by the way. Children can understand the basic beating heart of the Christian faith, that Jesus died and paid for all of their sins. He died on the cross, and that sacrifice he made on the cross paid for their sins. But you see what happens when we get the two confused, because it just doesn't feel right that I incurred a debt and God charged his son with paying that debt. It just feels wrong that I grievously sinned against a holy God, and yet not only do I not have to somehow pay him back, I can't pay him back, and yet he still regards me as his beloved child, debt-free, sinless. It just feels wrong, doesn't it? That we wouldn't have to somehow make it up to God. In fact, one of the basic facts of Christianity is the easiest to understand, but the most difficult to keep straight. And that's the relationship between grace, God's undeserved love, and works, good works. Now, everyone here, if asked, would I'm sure say, I am not saved by what I do or don't do. I'm saved by God's undeserved love through faith in what Jesus did. I don't supply anything toward my sin payment that's credited to me simply by God's grace through faith that Jesus earned it for me. You get that. Here's where the challenge comes in. Minute by minute, day by day, when do you feel bad about yourself, typically? Well, for some of us, it's when you look in the mirror or step on a scale, but not that sort of feel bad about myself. When do you feel bad spiritually? When you've been bad? Well, you should. We should. That's our conscience helping us. That law of God written on our hearts that God put in us that says, that was bad. You should not feel good about that. But when do you feel good about yourself? Is it always when you think to the cross and there Jesus paid for all my sins? I am pure and holy in his sight, again through faith, that he did simply what he said he did. He paid for all my sins. Is that when you tend to feel better about yourself? Or is it when you've been doing a little bit better than average, maybe? And again, this is arbitrary, so we can set the bar however low we want it. And if I've been above that, done better than that, I feel good. I went to church 2 Sundays in a row. I feel better about my chances now with God. I didn't just put floor scrapings into the offering box. I put a good sizable chunk in. And I kind of wanted people to see as I did it. Looking back, this wasn't a terrible week. I sinned some, but not as much as the week before. You get the problem? How awful that is, how backwards, how according to the way secular things work. Yes. According to how Christianity works? No. Now, again, it's not wrong to feel good when we've obeyed our God, but not to imagine that we're somehow more lovable, more acceptable to him. Somehow it's a little easier to accept that he has forgiven my sins when I bring less of them to the table each Sunday or whenever. It's not easy. It's easy to understand. It's so easy also, though, to get caught up in this work righteousness mindset that somehow I'm better when I do. Somehow I'm less sinful or more holy or some way. Now, we know that that's not true, but that's the problem with carrying things that work in the secular into the Christian faith. They don't translate. Now, here's where the problem that we will address this morning becomes evident. Some things just are the way they are. But we need to identify how and where the way things are is not acceptable. So, for example, you look at yourself and you say, I'm a sinner. That's true. That's the way things are. But that doesn't mean you give yourself over and you stop struggling against that sin. We have a certain level of understanding of God's word. That's just the way I am. But that doesn't mean you don't struggle to know more, that you don't struggle to grow, exposing yourself to God's word, as Paul told the church at Ephesus, that all things that God wants you to have might be yours. I'm weak, but that's just the way it is. I am spiritually lazy, but that's just the way it is. No. God never wants us to be satisfied with that. Only God's word can teach us the difference, can really make us understand when something is the way it is and should be accepted as that, or when we struggle against that. So we return to our Old Testament text, which was a little bit arbitrary when you try to think about where in this is the application to the way things are. We just read about the giving of the law on Sinai and how Moses spoke to the people, and the people said, yep, we hear, we'll do it. And then he wrote it down and read it again to them, and they said, yeah, we hear, we will do it. And then he took the blood, buckets of blood. Imagine the volume of blood. These young men went around and told the people, okay, get an ox, sacrifice it, take the blood. It all had to be drained out. Half of it you throw on the altar, half of it you throw on the people. We're not, one of the ways that things are that shouldn't be, that we need to correct, is our lack of understanding of the Old Testament, isn't it? We tend to be New Testament people. And yet it's understanding the Old Testament better that helps us to understand also the New and this full import, the whole of God's word and will in our lives. Now we know that some things in the Old Testament are pictures of Christ, but we know that only because Jesus or one of the apostles said so. So we know, for example, that Moses made that bronze serpent in the wilderness shortly after our text. And he said, just look at that, and these serpents that bit you, you won't die from that. We know that was a type of Christ because Jesus later said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So we get that. It's identified for us in the New Testament by Jesus. You remember that Old Testament account where serpents bit the people, Moses made that? That was a picture of me. So even we can get that, thick and dull as we can tend to be. We also understand that the account of Jonah and the great fish is a picture of Christ, because we're told that in the New Testament. Again, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So this ignorance of the Old Testament is cleared up a couple places, but it still runs rampant. And it's not limited to types of Christ, pictures of Christ. There's other things that we miss because we don't take the time to understand how things were when those things were written, and how the people came to understand them. And that's where our text comes in. When God gave the children of Israel his laws, his rules, his regulations, he was establishing with them a rather rare two-sided covenant. Now that means that God said, I will do something on the condition that you do something. So two-sided, each had to do or agreed to do their part. God said, I will prosper you in a secular way. I will give you this promised land. I will protect and defend you forever if, and here was their obligation, you struggle to obey all the things that I've commanded you here. Now, obviously, they wouldn't do it perfectly, but they would struggle to do so. They would keep him as their only God. A two-sided covenant. And they said, yep, we'll do that. By the way, do you know the other kind of covenant in the Bible? It's a one-sided covenant where God said, I will do this, irrespective of what man does or doesn't do. Examples are Noah, after he came out of the ark, God said, I will never again destroy the earth by flood. Nothing was required of man. That was a one-sided royal decree covenant, they're called. to Phinehas and David, one-sided covenant. He said, I will preserve your family line. And then the best one-sided covenant of all is what we know in the New Testament as the New Covenant, where God said, I will forgive your sins. Nothing is required of man. I'm going to do this. I am going to pay your sin debt. And we know, of course, he did that by sending his own son, punishing that son, and thereby satisfying that debt of sin. But what we miss in the making of covenants is what the Jews would have instantly recognized, that the way things were was that God always, a covenant had to be established by the shedding of blood. This is just the way it was. This is one of those things we accept. That's the way it was. When they made a covenant, something had to die, and the shedding of that blood sealed that covenant. So understand this covenant. It was a two-sided covenant, but the Jews would have automatically been wondering, well, God is making this covenant with us. Where's the blood? And so the answer, go and make sacrifices of these oxen, that's that blood. The blood that sealed that covenant. Did any of that ring a bell in your mind when you heard it? Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words, Moses said. If this were a movie set or a scene in a movie, you could almost picture this fast forward through time to now, right now. Because those words should ring in our ears. Where have I heard that before? You've heard it twice a month here at this church. You'll hear it again by God's grace this morning. Almost those same words. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. So the way things were is that a covenant had to be sealed by blood. And Jesus here, already there in the Old Testament, reaches across the time, the intervening thousands of years, and we hear that same thing. The way things are is that a covenant has to be sealed with blood. And how was the covenant, the new covenant, sealed? You notice that Jesus didn't say, this is the blood of the new covenant. He wasn't just saying, this is how this covenant is sealed. There's some blood. He said, this is my blood of the new covenant. Jesus took it to a whole different level, didn't he? Because he answered the Jews' questions. But my goodness, this is my blood of the new covenant? And suddenly it ties together so many things in the Old Testament. Yet every covenant had to be sealed with blood. It was sealed with Jesus' blood. All the sacrifices that were made, they didn't pay for sin. They were just pointing ahead. That's why, for example, God was so incensed with the children of Israel when they started bringing their culls and their cripples and their less than perfect, when he had commanded them, bring only perfect animals. Why? Because all didn't pay for sin. It pointed ahead to the payment, Jesus. That lamb without blemish and without spot. What an insult to Jesus. For them to bring anything less than that which could be used to describe the coming sacrifice. So the Jews said, hey, that's just the way things are. Blood has to be shed. And Jesus, when he instituted that Lord's Supper, said, yeah, my blood. I'm the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, Jesus, that takes away all sin, that cleanses us. There's more to be understood here. Why, for example, was the blood poured on the altar, first of all, but half of it on the people? So much blood. Here we can identify with the children of Israel, I hope, I would imagine, because it's accurate. Ask yourself, each time you repent of your sin, part of repentance is, I intend not to do it again. Now understand, we recognize our old Adam, we recognize we don't do anything perfectly. So there's part of us that realizes we're probably going to sin again because our whole lives, from birth till now, we haven't done anything consistently right. But that new man in us resolves, I don't want to do this again. That's a part of, a necessary part of repentance. So the children of Israel said, yep, we're going to do this. We will obey, we will not disobey, yes. And their intentions might have been good, but still the blood was sprinkled on them. How does that relate to you and me? We have good intentions. I have sinned in our joint worship, in our joint confession. We confess those sins. We hear the words of forgiveness, absolution in our private prayers. We repent. But it wasn't that repentance that earned anything. It wasn't the sacrifice that earned anything. It was that blood that cleansed the people. That was the picture. So now fast forward. We say, I am sorry, truly. I don't want to do this again, but sprinkle me with your blood. Sprinkle me with your blood. Because that's the only chance that I have. I can't earn forgiveness. Because having sinned even once, I can't make up for that sin. I can't undo what I've done wrong. I've broken perfection. I can't put it back together. And you've told me in your word, Heavenly Father, the soul that sins even once is guilty of all. The soul that sins shall die. So my resolution, my good intentions don't pay for anything. I need Jesus. I need you, Jesus, the blood that you shed for me. That's what cleanses me. No matter my thoughts, my good intentions, my emotional love for you, I need the sacrifice that you made for me. That was the blood of the covenant. That was what sealed my forgiveness. As far as our God and our salvation are concerned, that's just the way it is. Our Savior paid our sin debt. We stand amazingly, we stand holy and righteous in His sight. Having nothing to do with what we have done or not done, but only based on the payment Jesus made for us. His blood truly did forgive me. Now fill in the blank in your life. His blood cleansed me from His life, perfect life and innocent death. Cleansed me from, and in your mind, the sins this past week, this morning, this past month, your life past. The sins that you somehow see as sort of trivial, and you realize that's the worst. Those sins have been washed away. The sins that truly bother you, that you think, how could I, a Christian, do that? Those sins, washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. So approach each new day, asking God, by His divine wisdom, to help you to understand what you need to just accept as the way things are. But also to teach you what should not be that way. That He wants you to grow. He wants you to show love to those who are suffering in a world where we just accept that there's going to be suffering. He wants you, above all, to share with your neighbor the way things are as to how we get to heaven through faith alone in our Savior Jesus. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Pray. Lord Jesus, we can only marvel at your great humility, how you left your rainbow-circled throne in heaven to walk the way of the cross as our substitute. There was nothing in it for you. You did it only for sinners. We know we could never enter heaven on the basis of our own works, but we have sinned. We have fallen short of the glory of God. But we also know your grace, your undeserved love, that though you were rich, yet for our sakes you became poor so that we, through your poverty, might become rich. Through you, we have full forgiveness and perfect righteousness. Through you alone, we are graciously made fit in every way for heaven. Don't let us ever fail to appreciate and trust all that you did to redeem us from our sins and reconcile us to your Father. By prayerful meditation on your cross, your bitter suffering and death for us, help us to know more, to be better, to grow more mature in our faith and love for you, and at the same time, learn to love our fellow human being. Give us ready hearts to believe whatever you say and obey whatever you command. Help us never to be satisfied with our level of sanctification, our level of understanding your word and will, and following that word and will. We also praise you as our exalted Savior for having gotten us the victory over death, the devil, over sin and hell. You rose from the dead and are now glorified at the right hand of God in heaven, and you have promised that where you have gone, we will go. As our living and exalted prophet, comfort our hearts with the gospel of forgiveness. As our exalted high priest, hear our prayers, intercede for us at the Father's throne, and as our exalted king, watch over us, protect us from all danger, guard us, keep us from every evil that threatens our bodies and our souls. To you, O Lord, we pray, trusting that you will hear when we pray also that prayer you yourself, Jesus, taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.